I invite you this morning to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we come to a question. We've seen these questions before. We saw the questions that were raised back in chapter 6. What shall we say in verse 1? With the answer, may it never be. Again, in verse 15, may it never be. To an inquisition, chapter 7, verse 7. What therefore shall we say is a lost sin? May it never be. These constant repetition in verse 13, may it never be. So we've seen this argument that has persisted from chapter 6. We saw it again in chapter 8 and verse 31. Therefore, what shall we say concerning these things, speaking about verses 28, 29, and 30, particularly, but the whole chapter preceding it, giving an answer. And so we find in verse 14 of chapter 9, so therefore, what shall we say? And if you're not coming up with the same questions that Paul's addressing, then you may have missed what Paul has said. If you do not come up with the same analysis, because that I think at some point all of us do come up with the same answer or with the same response that would appear, for example. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? May it never be. And it's been accused of those who believe. Now, we've simplified it and call it the security of the believer, or once saved, always saved, when the reality is it's the perseverance of the saints. God keeps us. If we've come to faith in Christ, God does not lose even one. No one can pluck us out of the Father's hand, that we've been given to Christ and we're in the Father's hand, and no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. But if you have never been questioned and someone say, well, you Baptists, you just believe you can go on sinning all the time because once saved, always saved. Have you not heard that? And at some point in your own life, did you not think to yourself that maybe, you know, this little peccadillo, this little sin, this little action, I know it's wrong, but I know God's grace is going to forgive me. Have you not thought that at least one time in your life and experience? Because I'm telling you, that is more common than not. And yet Paul says that's not the response that ought to come. Verse 15 of chapter 6, he says, what therefore shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but we're under grace. May it never be. And yet one of the more popular songs back when I first was growing up and going to churches, free from the law, oh, happy condition. How many of you have sung that joyfully? Free from the law, oh, happy condition. You know, now our sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter what we do. I'm free from the law. In fact, I've got a nephew that just left their church to go to another church because the preacher was preaching too much on the law. And he goes, we're not under the law. I said, but to think that you are outside of it is to run amok, and you will bring not only yourself but your whole family into danger. Because we are not required to keep the law in order to find righteousness. Our righteousness is found in Christ who kept the law. But to think that the law has no importance in our life is to miss the whole purpose of the law. What is the law's purpose in our life? To make us know, one, what God is like, and two, to know what sin really is like. We would not have known sin except the law said. Isn't that what Paul said in chapter 1 or chapter 7? I would not have known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And when it said, thou shalt not covet, all of a sudden I found in myself to be a very covetous man. All kinds of covetousness. I found I was coveting everything. And there would be no knowledge of sin apart from the law, would there? And it still functions that way in our life. It still makes us aware that we are still short. We are still short of our own righteousness. And the only righteousness that God will ever accept is the righteousness of Christ. And ours by faith in receiving him. And so there are those questions. So we ask the question, what shall we say? Is there injustice with God? May it never be. For he said to Moses, I shall have mercy upon whom I shall have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Therefore, it is not the one desiring, nor the one who is running, but upon God who is merciful. For the scripture said to Pharaoh that it was for this reason that I raised you up, so that I might show in you my power and so that my name might be announced in all the earth. Therefore, then what? It is He who wills to have mercy, and on whom he wills, he hardens. That's the resolution. And so the question, is God unjust because he doesn't treat everybody the same? Does God treat everybody the same? Let me ask you a question. You're a parent. Do you treat everybody the same? Do you buy shoes for every kid that needs a pair of shoes? But if my grandchildren need shoes, you know what they're going to get? They're going to get shoes. And do you stop and fix everybody's car and pay for it that breaks down the side of the highway? But if your child breaks down and needs their car repaired, will you not go and help them? Do you treat everybody the same? And the answer is no, you do not. You have mercy on whom you'll have mercy, and you have grace upon who you'll have grace. Do you not? We treat those that are in our family, those that are within our church family even, differently than we do people who are not. Do we not? We may say we don't, but the reality is we do. All I've got to do is look at your checkbook and I can prove it. Is the reality is that we don't. We treat people differently. For example, I've used the illustration before, and I can't remember exactly how long ago it was, but there was a home that had caught fire on Labor Day weekend. Lightning struck the house, and it burnt the house, completely blackened everything, and it had to be gutted. And the people that had come that were friends of the couple that we were helping them because people in our church knew the family. And so a couple came and they said, do you do this? You know, is this an occupation that you do? No. Well, why are you doing this? Well, because we're a church and church families do things for people that are either a church family or associated. Now, how many babies were born last week? I don't go into the hospital every day, but I know here, it seems like lately in the last month, every time I went in the hospital, I'd hear the little music playing in the background that there had been two or three babies born while I was there. Do we provide a meal for every mother that goes home? But if a young lady from our congregation has a baby, do we not go and help them? Yeah, I see a head nodding back there, two of them nodding back there. Anybody else? Yeah, three of them. Have we not done baby showers? Do we do baby showers for everybody that has a baby? No. So do we not treat people differently? And are we unjust for doing that? Is there any unkindness in us that we don't do that for everybody? You guys are kind of quiet today. No, it's not unjust, is it? It's not unjust to do that. In fact, it is right to do that. And so when we look at this, the question is God unjust? Is there unrighteousness with God? Unrighteousness in what sense? That he doesn't treat everyone the same. Go back to verses 4 down to verse 5. There was a time when God made a great distinction between Israel and Gentiles, wasn't there? And it wasn't for a short period of time. It was for millennia. So from the time that God set Abraham apart from everyone else that lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and everyone else that was in Aram, and everyone else that was in Syria, and everyone else that was in Canaan, and everyone else that was in Egypt, that God chose Abraham to distinguish him from among all the nations. And it says, such as are Israelites, whose is the adoption and the glory and the giving of the covenants and the giving of the law and the ministry of service and the promises, of whose are the patriarchs, out of whom Christ, according to the flesh, is, who is God bless over all for all ages. Amen. Israel has specific benefits that you and I as Gentiles did not have a claim to. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10 and verses 11 and following. And there were all these things that you and I as Gentiles were separated from. They weren't ours. We had no rightful, lawful claim to them. And the only reason we have a claim to them now isn't because we have somehow or another become Jewish in our nationality, is it? But what has happened? We have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So that everything you and I have, we don't have because of our natural birth. We don't have it because, well, I have just wonderful parents, though I do. And because my grandparents were so fine, though they were, but they were still sinners. And my poor children have a father that was and is still a sinner. And so they don't have this great inheritance because I'm such a wonderful guy, do they? Why do they have anything from God? Because of Jesus Christ. And anyone that has anything has it simply for that reason, because of Jesus Christ. You and I only have what we have because of Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in Him. God demonstrated His righteousness through Him. And that being justified, we have peace with God now. How? Through Jesus Christ and through His blood. So if it were not for Christ, you and I still would have absolutely nothing. And there would be no fault for us to claim against God that we had nothing. Because, again, we look at our life and we say to ourselves, even though the things that were present that could be known about God, His eternal power and His divine nature, that He's made everything and everything that could be known about God could be seen in natural revelation, we still did not glorify God as God, but we began to debase God and made gods after our own image. After the images of men and animals and birds and creepy things, all the way down to serpents. We have debased God and the image of God to be such lowly things and not to be, like we just sang, I stand amazed at you. You know, this awesomeness, everything can be awesome. Salads can be awesome. Have you ever eaten an awesome salad? Gosh, get that salad away from me, you know. Because awe means to be in fear. Have you ever been scared of a salad? Man, I haven't, but I've heard not only of salads being awesome, but also being impeccable. That means they're sinless. I have never met a sinless salad, ever. You leave it out on the tray for 4 days, and I promise you that you will find it's false. You will find its weaknesses, won't you? Because it will begin to degenerate. It will start getting wilty. It probably doesn't take 4 days, does it? So is there a sinless salad? No. So when there are things that bring an awe and bring a fear, there's only one thing in all of existence that ought to bring fear. Jesus said, don't fear those who could destroy the body, but rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. There's only one that we should ever be afraid of. And whom is that? God. But do we fear Him? You know, it seems strange to me that when we, like this morning when I was reading for 1 Peter chapter 1, when it says that we ought to live out the remainder, conduct our lives with the remainder of it in phobia. And we take phobia. Phobia means what? A fear of something. And we try to define it down. Well, it doesn't mean to be afraid. You know, God doesn't want us afraid. Well, I tell you what, if we don't have some sense of fear, we never come to Him because there's no need to. If we don't have some sense of awe and respect of God, we won't ever come to Him because it's that which causes us to see that we're undone and we need Him. That as Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men that's being done in their unrighteousness. And so if one is not afraid, he's never seen God and who God's character really is. We know Him by one attribute. And what attribute might that be? God is? Yeah, we know Him as that. But what about, because I have never read anywhere in all of the scriptures that it says love, love, love. Wait a second, there was a song like that. Love, love, oh, that was the Beatles. That's not Isaiah. But there is a scripture, actually more than one, that says that God is the angels in heaven in antiphonal chorus sing one from this side and says, what about God? God is, and to this center section they say what? Holy. And to this side they say what? So there is in this antiphonal chorus this idea of God's holiness. And holiness is that which separates Him from all of us. That's just a mud dauber. Don't worry about it. He will not bite you. And so when we think about the character of God is that God isn't us, and He's not like us in any regard. So when we consider justness and fairness, then we're looking at the relationship of what we do to one another. Well, that wasn't fair. Well, you know, you cheated. You didn't treat me very nicely. All kinds of things get said, especially in our day and age where we're afraid to say anything. We are scared to death. We're going to say the wrong thing, aren't we? And so we have shut up because we're afraid of saying anything. And so we don't. So all that we say really seems to be kind of empty. Moses says of God. In fact, it was said to Moses. Moses didn't come up with this on his own. God gave it to him. I will be merciful or have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. Is God obligated to be merciful and compassionate to any of us? Is there any obligation on God's part that he has to be nice? We shake our head no, but that is the modern man's idea of God. God has to be good. God has to, well, in our sense of goodness, he is good. He is always good. He never does anything that's unjust. But God does not have to give us anything. In fact, if he gave us what we really deserve, what would we get? We would get death. Why? Because the penalty of sin is what? Death. And that's never changed. All the way from Numbers to the present. All the way from the Garden of Eden to the end of the book of Revelation. The sin has a penalty of death that comes with it. And so we look at Exodus 33. And it talks about God's glory in verses 12 and following. And it talks about God distinguishing himself. He says, I will be known. I will know you by name, and you will also have found favor in my sight. Speaking to Moses. And now if I have indeed found favor in your sight, please teach your ways, and I will know you and find favor in your sight. Now consider this nation. This nation is your people. And he replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Down in verse 19, he said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he answered, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. The Lord said, here is a place near me. You can go stand on the rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. And then I will take my hand away from you. And you will see my back, but you will not see my face. You see, Moses didn't even have the privilege of coming to see the face of God. Always at a distance. But God said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And we contemplate that, and if that doesn't at least cause us a sense of fear, then we really haven't understood it. And let me take you just to Hosea for a moment, because the same concepts are there. And Hosea reminds us of that. Hosea is a real person, he's a real prophet, and he marries a real woman named Gomer. And the two of them have a lovely life together, but she doesn't love him as he loves her. And they stand for God and Israel, because Israel doesn't love God the way that God has loved her. And so they have a son. And his name is Jezreel, which means to spin like drunkenness. Because there is a valley of Jezreel where battles go on. And what happens to a soldier when he has been struck with a fatal wound? Does he stand strong? Does he not stumble and fall around like a drunken person? So they named the first son Jezreel. Well, why? Why would you name a son Jezreel? Because of the nature and the character of his wife Gomer, she was a harlot. She was an adulteress. And so she lived a very wanton life, and probably because the son was born in her drunkenness, that she gave forth a son. And then a second one comes along. And the second one, well, it's a daughter. And so you look at this lovely girl, and we like to name our daughters really beautiful names. Both of my daughters' names mean princess. Sarah and Sadie, both are princess. And so, you know, you name your kids very beautiful names that, you know, have some meaning, hopefully. But very lovely names. So why would you call your daughter Lo Rukama? Lorukama. Well, first, you probably don't know Lorukama, but Lorukama means no mercy. And he looks at this child who he knows isn't his, and he says, I'll not have mercy. I'll not give compassion. I'll have nothing to do with this child. This one's not mine, and I don't want it. And then a son comes along. And to the son that is born, the third of the children, he says to him, Lo Ami. That's what I'm going to call it. Lo means no or not. Lo Ami. Ami is my people. This one's not mine. I won't own him. I don't want him. So if the girl is no compassion and the first one's drunk and staggering and the last one is not my people, then what's the relationship between Gomer and Hosea? It's pretty poor, isn't it? And the kids get wound up in all of that, don't they? The kids are bearing out the brunt of the relationship of the father and of the wife. And then we find that God says that this is that Hosea is my relationship to Israel. But the wonderful thing is, as he says to in the place where it was said to her, no mercy, that it will be said to her, mercy, that her name will be changed to Rukama. And in the place where it was said to him, Lo Ami, not my people, that it will be said to him, Ami, my people. You see, God has compassion on whom he'll have compassion, and he has mercy on whom he'll have mercy. And God chose, not because of Israel's righteousness, but because God is a merciful God and a compassionate God, slow to anger, not willing that, what? Any should perish. That comes from Ezekiel and is quoted in 2 Peter. But that all come to what? Repentance. What's God looking for? Repentance. What will bring us to repentance? A fear of God, of God's holy, righteous character. And it's said of us who are Gentiles in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we were not his people, but now we are his people. And we had no mercy, and now we have mercy. So in a real sense, you and I that are Gentiles have that same experience, that we were separated from God in a real sense. And though we would hold up and say, but God loves me and God loves you, the reality is, who's he really love? Who is the beloved? My name's not at the end of that. And yours isn't either. Who is the beloved? Ephesians chapter 1 says Jesus Christ is the beloved. And God loves us in him. And when I am in him, I know the love and the mercy and the grace of God. And if I'm outside of him, I don't know that. Though if I'm a country and western singer, then I will sing, you know, basically that all it takes to get to heaven is to die. And that's the American theology. Because everybody's going to heaven. The only thing you got to do is die and you get to go there. Right? If you're a country and western singer. And everybody wants to go. They just don't want to go now. That was Kenny Chesney, maybe. And, you know, so we can go through the periphery of all the country. It doesn't matter how you live. You know, we go to church on Sunday and we have chicken and get drunk and go drink beer and be wild on Sunday afternoon. Wasn't there a country western singer saying something like that? Yeah. So the reality is that our vision, our level of the character of God and what it is to be in heaven and to be in God's presence and what it means to not be, is so skewed because of our own sin and because we have dumbed down God so much that now he doesn't even look like himself. That we too can be as in violation of chapter 1 where it says they made him like man, they made him like beasts, they made him like birds, they made him like crawling serpents. That we have made God so less than what he is. And so he draws back and he looks at us. As he addresses the issue of unrighteousness with God, that God could somehow or another be unfair or unjust. Because that's the cry, isn't it? That's not what? It's not fair. You know, I ought to get this too. It's not fair. You know, they when they were doing the that bell curve, they, you know, if they'd have just dropped it 2 more points, I'd have made an A. It's not fair, you know, that this guy only got 1 more point than I did, and he gets an A, and I'm so close. It's not fair. I should have gotten an A too, right? Though both of us deserve a C. Have you ever heard that, John? Many times. Because, see, John taught, was the head of the history department at Lamar University, and I'm sure you heard it multiple times. Bush, did you ever hear of Dell IT? You know, that's not fair. Well, and that's what we accuse God of. But he reminds us with this, therefore then, it's not the one who is willing. And that's looking at a lifestyle of willing. It's not as though somehow or another we're willing, nor is it the one that's chasing. You see, if I will just do more, in fact, I've heard this often, as soon as I can quit smoking and drinking and cussing and running around with girls who do, you know, when I can quit all of this stuff, then I'm going to come to Christ. No, you won't. As soon as I can get my life straightened up, I'm going to become a Christian. No, you won't. It's not him who wills, nor is it him who is running. First of all, there's none that seeks after God. Paul's already said that in chapter 3, didn't he? There's none who seeks God. There's none who is righteous. So if we think that somehow or another, if all of a sudden I'm going to change who I am, I'm going to quit being a sinner, I'm going to be a righteous guy, I can call myself that. In fact, we can even have a band and call it the Righteous Brothers. You know, we can do whatever we want to, can't we? In our verbiage. But it doesn't change the reality of it. So it's not the one that's willing that he's sitting there somehow or another, you know, this is really what I want to do in my life. This is what I want to be. This is, I just want to come and submit to God. Or the one that's running, you know, if I can just do more, I'm going to get on this and I'm going to serve here, I'm going to go there. You know how many people that have come here doing disaster relief with the Rita, who came to faith in Christ? They were coming down here because they wanted to please God. I mean, they wanted to do something great for humanity. They're coming down here to help people. And then in the midst of coming down here, realized that their righteousness was all for the wrong reason. And while they were on their trip to come down here and do good so that God would be pleased with them, came face to face with a God who isn't going to accept all of their running, but only the fact that Jesus Christ and him alone. I remember the first group that came down from Lebanon, Pennsylvania. They had a group that came with them from New Jersey. Three of the kids had just kind of tagged along and said, yeah, we'll go. We'll throw our hat in. And they came down here and they started hearing the gospel, especially the guy from Argentina who was preaching all the time. Oh, my goodness. And they were, because every night they were having a service in here. And all of a sudden, God was opening their hearts. And it wasn't the one that was willing and the one that was running that was pursuing after God, but the fact that God was willing to be merciful and to take those that were going all the wrong directions, like us, and willing to show mercy and to save these, not because they were doing something good, because there's still a lot that came down here to do things, and they were very righteous in their actions, but still left as lost as they came, with no change at all. But the fact that God would be merciful, God would show mercy, and God would give grace, because God, that's his character. It's not a one-time act. It's participle. It's the character of God. Then he reminds us of Pharaoh. And it says, the scripture said. You know, I like that. The scripture said. First it said that he, speaking of God, the one in whom there is no injustice, speaking to Moses. And now it says the scripture said to Pharaoh. Well, who's speaking in scripture? Who is talking to Pharaoh? God. So if the scripture speaks, who's speaking? God. So if the scripture speaks, then who's speaking? God. So if you get mad at what's said, and you're reading it just as well as I am, if you get mad at what's said, who do you need to be mad at? At God, because I didn't make this up. Who said it? God. So if the scripture says it, then you have to deal with it, and I have to deal with it. And so the scripture said to Pharaoh, it was for this reason I raised you up. For this very reason I raised you up. What reason? In order that I might demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be announced in all of the earth. Two reasons. One, that I might show power, and two, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And in Exodus, multiple places in Exodus, but Exodus chapter 4, Jethro's just come out to meet Moses and told him he needs to divide up the labor. He's trying to do too much. And in verse 21, it says, the Lord instructed Moses, when you go back to Egypt, make sure you do it in front of do in front of Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put within your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn. I told you, let my son go that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn. Now that sounds hard, but listen on in verses 24 down to verse 26. And on the trip at an overnight campsite, it happened that the Lord confronted him and sought to put him to death. Who's the him? Moses. Sought to put him to death. So Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw them at Moses' feet. Then she said, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. And at that time she said, you're a bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. So was it righteousness in Moses that God chose Moses? Seems to me like God was fixing to kill him too. Wasn't he? And so we look at this whole issue of Pharaoh. Well, was Pharaoh pursuing God? Was there any righteousness in Pharaoh's life? Pharaoh's God. In all of Egypt, Pharaoh is God. He is like the rising of the sun and its setting. He is his constant. And for him to die, the office of Pharaoh is God, and it just continues on. And he continues on in the in this trip and journey into eternity. The Book of the Dead talks about all of that. So the reality is that here is one who sits in the place of God and calls himself God, and everybody worships him as God. And God says, I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to harden his heart, and he will not listen. And he didn't listen, did he? Through all of the occasion. And so it became not only that God was hardening his heart, but Pharaoh was hardening his own heart. He was getting pretty stony, wasn't he? I mean, this hardening that was going on. And at the end, he says, in order that my name might be announced, when Israel was going through their wilderness wandering, and they're coming around past Kadesh Barnea, and they're going on their way to come up into Moab, the report of God and God's signs and wonders and mighty miracles were being announced. They were afraid of Israel because they had heard of Israel's God, who went as a fire before them at night and went as a cloud before them in the daytime, who walked with them and led them and directed them. Their witness of God's great acts of mercy, God's great acts of power, were seen and announced. And so when we, even thinking about Judas Iscariot, you know that the scripture, every time it refers to him, every single time it says the one who is going to betray him, the one who betrayed him, every single time. He's never defined just as Judas Iscariot. He's always defined by the act, the one betraying him. And Jesus said it was necessary for him to go, but woe to the man through whom he went. It would have been better had he not been born. And yet, do you think God was surprised? No. Because Jesus kept saying, it's necessary, it is obligatory that I go to Jerusalem and I will be betrayed into the hands of the high priest and of the scribes and of the Pharisees and the elders. And I will be persecuted and I will die, but I will rise on the third day. God isn't surprised. God isn't sitting back going, oops, I forgot that one. God is in control. God's in charge. So verse 16 is the, from what he quotes from verse 15 is the logical conclusion of that, therefore then. And verse 18 says, therefore then. So the logical deduction that we ought to come from that, it is that he whom he wills, he has mercy. And whom he wills, he hardens. He hardened whom? Pharaoh's heart. He hardened others. He hardened Israel when they would not repent. Did he not? Did he not call them a stiff? I mean, when we were going through Jeremiah, going through Ezekiel, going through Isaiah, was Israel not called a stiff-necked people that was hard of heart with a flint face? Did he not call them that? They would not. They were hardened in their heart. They refused. They would not listen. They wouldn't listen to the prophets. They would kill them. And even when we think about the Jews at the time of Christ, when they're there, here in the midst of them, no one has done the miracles that Christ has done. That's what Nicodemus said, wasn't it? No one does the signs that you're doing except God be with him. We know that. But even in the midst of that, they would not listen. They refused to listen. John chapter 6, when Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus the women and children, and he is telling them that he is the bread of life that comes down from heaven. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. Give us a sign. Good gravy, what more do you want? We just fed you with nothing. You have heard me teach. You have heard the words, what I have heard from my Father that I have spoken. You have seen it, and you still refuse to believe. And by the end of the chapter, every single one of them goes away. The whole crowd leaves because these things are too hard. And he looks to his own disciples and he says to them, what, will you go away too? And what did Peter say? Where shall we go? You have the words of life. And I think until we finally come to the place that we find in our own life, in our own self, in our own experience, where in the world, where are we going to go? If we will not hear God, then whom will we hear? If we will not stand as God has spoken, then where will we stand? If we will not follow him who has called us out of darkness into light, if we won't follow him, then what claim do we have to anything? Well, I said a prayer when I was 12 years old, and that ought to count for something, shouldn't it? And I am the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. I was wondering, Wesley, if he was going to call it out. Just because I say it, there's no name and claim it. There just isn't. You don't have power of creative word to make it be whatever you claim it to be. You just don't. I can't make it snow because I claim the snow is going to come this afternoon. Though some of you might like a little bit of snow at 90-some degrees with a humidity of 110%. But just because I name it and claim it and say, it shall snow this afternoon, it's not going to snow this afternoon. And I can believe, I can be so self-absorbed and think that I am so wonderful that I can name it and claim it. It's going to snow this afternoon, but it's not going to snow. I don't have the power in and of myself to claim anything. John chapter 3, before Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the previous paragraph in chapter 2 says, Jesus refused to commit himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man. So, if God knows our heart and he knows us deeply and truly, then what hope is there for us? That God has mercy. And if we want to be obstinate, then we have no one to fault but our own selves. But God will let us, and he will leave us, and he will leave us to ourselves. So that none of us should feel comfortable in our sinning. None of us should take solace that we know that God's a forgiving God, so I'm just going to go on sinning. None of us should take comfort in that. Well, I said a prayer when I was 12 or 16 or 23. None of us should take comfort in that if we find ourselves just discarding and disregarding everything that God has said. I ought to find myself saying, thank you, God, that you have been merciful to me, a sinner. And the guy at the back of the synagogue cried out, not even lifting his head. It's the only sinner's prayer we've gotten a hold of the Bible. And he's beating his chest and he says, what? Be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, the guy at the front, oh, thank God I'm not like that guy. And there's a lot of us that thank God we're not like somebody else, but the reality is that we ought to thank God that we aren't ourselves. That God changes us. That I and you are in Jesus Christ by faith, and because we're in Jesus Christ by faith, we have peace, we have a standing, we have access, that we can come before God, not because of who we are, not because of who our heritage is, even as the Israelites, because not everybody that was born of Abraham is Abraham's seed, but to those who are by faith. So what's God require of you, O man, O woman? What's God require of us? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then what does he say? You shall be saved. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. In Christ, we have all the riches of God and all of God's glory and all the hope. So no one should take comfort that, well, tomorrow or when I'm a little older, when I can quit this habit or that habit, there is no consolation in that, because you can't. You can't change who you are. Only God can. Only God can make a change by the Holy Spirit, through His Word, in the work of regeneration, new life. We got to get rid of the old and have new. We got to go from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. And only God can make that change. So it causes all of us to turn to Him and say, by faith, God, please save me. Jesus, thank you for loving me. And Jesus, I come. I rest my hope in you. The hymnist, as we stand, the hymnist said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. If we're not on Christ and in Christ and Christ in us, we have nothing. But if we are in Him and on Him, then we have all of God's promises, and everything that He says is amen, amen. You come. If God's called you to come, you come. Come to faith in Christ. Come be a part of our fellowship. Whatever God's spoken to your heart to do, you come as we sing.
Take up our cross and follow me. I heard my Master's name. I gave my life to ransom me. Surrender your all to me. Wherever He leads, I'll go.
You come this morning. Ask if every head bowed and all eyes closed. There's nothing magic about that. But if you're not looking around, maybe you'll think, I listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to what God's already said. There are lots of things and lots of reasons to make our public appearance, to make that public confession. The Bible calls for us to. We'll confess Him before men. He says, I'll confess you before the angels in heaven. That whoever confesses, calls upon. There's this public confession that God looks for. That God wants us to identify with Christ publicly and verbally. And for anyone that's never done that, never made that public, you may believe in your heart, but God asks us to make it public. And we ask you to do it today, if God so leads. There's no pressure. I'm not twisting anybody's arm. I want God to lead you and God to direct you. There may be some that need to be identified with Christ's church, maybe here. And if that's the case, then do so, because your presence and your public witness to that is also a testimony. The Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. It calls the people who gather, it calls us Christ's bride. We are a body. We are the people of God. And so Christ is the head, and it's an act of submission. A submission to say to Christ, I will be under your rule. I will be under your leadership. I will come under you as my head. And I am your body. And I will serve with your body. If God's calling you to do that, then we invite you to do it. Whatever decision, the choir's going to sing again. We invite you to come.
I saw.
ask John to close us in a word of prayer. The nominating committee is going to meet back here by the dining room for about 5-10 minutes at the most. So if you're on the committee, you've received the paper already, come back there and see me, and we'll have a quick meeting so that we can proceed on with that. John, if you would close us in prayer.
Hey, Father God, Lord, we are just so grateful for your mercy. Lord, I pray that we never take it lightly, though, to know what Christ did for us on the cross, Lord, and to seek after your face, Lord, and your will, to be able to follow after you wherever you lead, we'll go. God, I just pray, Lord, that as we leave here this morning, Lord, that you will just guide and direct us. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close together, grabbing a hand beside you, we are one in the bond of love. We are one in the bond of love.